Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 32 is what we're going to be reading this morning as we continue our series on Who's That? Little stories of little known Old Testament people. If you're here at church, that's 782 to 783. We're going to read just a portion of Joel. It's only three chapters, and I had debated whether to read the whole thing this morning. But we'll just catch a little bit in the middle, and then as we read it and as we go through the message, this will kind of, you'll see how this all fits together. So Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 12, reading through the end of the chapter. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into the parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, its western ranks in the Mediterranean Sea, and its stench will go up. Its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig trees and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, great locusts and young locusts and other locusts and locust swarms, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So we're ending this morning this series of that we entitled Who's That? Stories of Little Known Old Testament People. And this morning we're looking at Joel. I've really enjoyed digging into these as much as it's been a challenge, and some of them have been a challenge, to uncover what's going on and to say what's happening in here, why is this? And a lot of those people that we've looked at have kind of like, what in the world is this? And what can I learn from it? So it's been a lot of fun. One thing we've learned as we've looked at that is none of them were perfect. In fact, some of them were greatly flawed. And God still uses greatly flawed people for his glory and for his work. This morning, we are looking at Joel. Let me introduce you to Joel. He's my brother. He's the one in the green. My other brother is Jim. They're both older than me. Our oldest sister, Janice, isn't in this picture. No, not this Joel. The Joel we're going to look at this morning is the minor prophet. And in this series, we've been looking at characters. And as we look at Joel this morning, the only thing we know about Joel is if you turn to chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel, and that's all we know about who Joel is. So that's all I got for you this morning, so amen and amen. No, not really. Vicky suggested Joel, and I thought, oh, okay, let's go with that. And then I, you know, scheduled it out, and then I realized we have nothing about Joel. We don't know who this guy is, with the exception that he wrote a letter, and he wrote this letter. So a few things about the letter. We have no idea when it was written. There are three main thought processes of when it's written in 845 B.C. or 700 B.C. or 586 B.C. And I was debating whether to take 10 minutes to go into that, and I thought, you know, we're not going to. Just put it this way. There are people that believe at each camp, and they will, you know, go to war, you know, arguing their point. It really doesn't matter for the message of the book of Joel. Joel, though, as you read it, you'll see that he's familiar with some of the other Old Testament prophets. Joel quotes from Amos and Obadiah and Nahum and Zephaniah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Malachi and Exodus. And so that would put Joel, you know, later than earlier. And one thing you'll notice about Joel is Joel never accuses the people of Israel of a particular sin. So if you read like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or, you know, the rest of them, the authors always point out a particular sin of the people of Israel. Joel doesn't do that. It's just, he assumes that you know the sins of the people of Israel. You know what's already going on with Israel's rebellion. Well, what was going on with Israel's rebellion? Well, a number of things. Worshiping false gods. Injustice and taking advantage of the poor, not taking care of the widow and the orphan, you know, kind of the litany of things that God tells us as followers of God we need to be taking care of. And they had no regard for any of it. And Joel just makes the assumption that you know that. So to understand the message of Joel, we need to understand the structure of the book. So in my outline there, you can see kind of an outline of the structure. Because the structure tells the story. So the story starts with the recounting of the past day of the Lord in chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. Now, before we go on, we have to define what is the day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord is used 5 times in this short little book. And Joel uses that. So the day of the Lord is simply the judgment of God. Whether it's the judgment of God in the past or the judgment of God to come, whether it's the judgment of God against the wicked of curse or it's the judgment of God of blessing for the righteous. It simply means the judgment of God. Joel is a book of judgment. So chapter 1 is a recent judgment, a judgment of disaster that God brought upon the people. And that judgment was swarms of locusts. And then more locusts, and then more locusts, and then more locusts. And on top of the locusts, there was a drought. God was trying to gather, or, you know, smack these people of Israel there to get their attention. And the locusts and the lack of rain totally destroyed the land. Verse 10 of chapter 1 says, the fields are ruined, the ground is dry, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up. And when there's no crops, people don't eat. It's not like they can run to the grocery store. It's not like it gets imported from somewhere else. If it's not grown in their backyard, it's not grown in their field, they don't have anything to eat. This was a serious judgment that God's bringing. So chapter 1 was the event in the past that God confronted his people because of their evil. So we get to chapter 2. Right before the passage that we read. And this is a future day of the Lord where God will defeat evil and save the world. Joel says, There's an imminent disaster coming, and this army of locusts is not an army of locusts. It's just an army. It's an army of God bringing the judgment of God. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, "The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number. The mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" And the answer is no one. So there's a call to repentance. I mislabeled that in the outline. The call to repentance is verse 12 through 17. The call to repentance is to return to God with all your heart. Rend your hearts, not your garment. Did you catch that when we started reading? In verse 2, verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. The people would return and they would rend their garments. In repentance, they'd put on a show and they'd rip their garments and say, "Woe is me and how much I've sinned." But it didn't make any difference in their life, in their heart. They were just trying to get out of trouble. But God's not interested in an outer show. God wants genuine change. He wants to see the inside. Because God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He once again gives his people an opportunity to turn back to him. Where do we hear those words that God is gracious, compassionate, and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love? It's in the Psalms, originating in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, after Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai to get the tablets from God. He comes down, what happens? He sees Aaron, who led the people, Aaron of all people, led the people to make a golden calf. Moses was a little less than happy. He threw the tablets on the ground. They were destroyed. And he went back up to the mountain. And Exodus 34 says, after he chiseled out the new tablets, God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children to the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. But as we look at that passage, we see that God's love and his mercy is more powerful than his judgment and anger and his wrath. God's love and mercy, when we turn back in repentance, is there. So Joel leads the priest in asking God to be repentant, or asking his people to be repentant before God, so that God shows once again his grace and mercy. But think about that for a moment. How often have we been looking at this in this series, and how often have we seen in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that the people of God turn away from God, completely ignore everything that God has to say, do their own thing, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and what does God do? He gently, or sometimes not so gently, calls them back to himself. And he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I don't know about you, but I think if I were God, by this time I'd be done with them. I don't know about you, but I think if I were God, I'd probably be done with myself too. But God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. There is no sin that he does not forgive when we repent and turn back to him. God's response then is chapter 2, verse 18 through 27, is that he's filled with compassion and passion on the land and had pity on the people. And so he reverses the devastating effects of the day of the Lord. He reverses the fact that everything now was everything that was destroyed by the locusts and died by the lack of rain and the famine. We see a reversal. So it's a turn from judgment to salvation, from curse to blessing, from scarcity to abundance. The threatening invaders are turned away to their own ruin. There will no longer be fear, but rejoicing. And finally, God's presence will be among his people. And they will know, and the world will know, that God is the God of Israel and dwells with his people. So we come to chapter 3. And this is the image of the future. It has three different poems in it in chapter 3. The first actually starts in 2:28 with the hope of God's presence. And he writes about the future day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the hope for God's people. There will be a day when God's presence will be in his people. Did you hear and pick up in verses 28? The words there. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. There will be a day in the future when God's own spirit will fill all of his people. Joel is drawing on Isaiah chapter 32:15 that says the spirit will be poured out on them from on high. In Isaiah 44, verse 3, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. In Jeremiah 31-34, part of which says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And from Ezekiel chapter 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and will give you a heart of flesh. So the promise of the Holy Spirit that would come would be transforming and empowering his people so that they could truly love and follow God. Because we can't truly follow and love God by trying to keep a whole bunch of rules and outside and just do everything right. But it comes with a transformation of the heart. This is fulfilled at Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Next week we celebrate Pentecost. John Kim's going to be here and preaching for us and bringing a Pentecost message. But Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, quotes Joel. He says, as the prophet Joel said, and then he quoted verses 28 through 32. And he said, the day where I will pour out my spirit on my people, the day where sons and daughters will prophesy, the day when your old men will dream dreams and young men will see visions, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Peter at Pentecost says, that is now. That promise that God is going to pour out his spirit is on this day of Pentecost. And it has come to fulfillment here. And we see that God keeps his promise by sending his spirit. So then the next image of the future is God confronting the threatening enemy. The next day of the Lord is that the nations are judged. Chapter 3, verse 16 says, the Lord will roar from Zion, the thunder from Jerusalem, the heavens and the earth will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. And so Joel draws upon the promises of Isaiah 13, Zephaniah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 about the future of the day of the Lord, where God will confront the evil of the nations and turn their violence back upon themselves, and finally bring restoration to the land. Joel chapter 3, verse 17 to 21 is the image of the restoration of the land, the hope for renewal of all creation. And so he draws upon the promises of Isaiah 35, Ezekiel 47, Zechariah 14. And if we had a couple hours, I would read all those, but we don't. And it's a final day of justice that at the final day of the Lord, he is going to fully restore the entire world. A new Eden. God's presence will flow out like a river and bring restoration to all of creation. And so Joel's story, Joel's book, ends with God's forgiveness and mercy opening up to a whole new creation. So we see just a quick summary of the whole book of the book of Joel. And we see in the structure is the message. And there's three main themes. The first is, as you could probably guess by now, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is introduced in chapter 1, verse 15, of the context of horrible devastation that comes with the locusts and comes with the famine. And in chapter 2, it's described as this dreadful day for the people of God. But in the second part of the book, Joel focuses on the day of the Lord as a day of judgment, not against his own people, for his own people have repented and turned back to God, but a day of the Lord in judgment against the enemies of God. And in that moment, the people of God are protected and blessed. On the final day of the Lord, the nations are accountable for their crimes against the Lord's covenant people, but the people of the Lord's inheritance will be protected. Day of the Lord is a day of judgment. We looked at that when we did the Apostles' Creed, the beginning of the year, when we say we believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and will come to judge the living and the dead. In our creed, we understand and we confess that there is going to be a final day of the Lord. As Joel says, it will be a day of judgment against the enemies of God, while those who repent and turn to God will be saved. Which leads to this second theme, the theme of repentance. It's a call. Joel gives us the theme of repentance, a call of repenting, a call of turning back to God, whether you're young or old, men or women, leaders or followers. It's a repentance that is of the whole person. External repentance is not enough. God doesn't want to show. God doesn't want it to, you know, make it look all showy and nice, but a changing of the heart in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Jesus says the same thing in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. In the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, Jesus tells the parable of the shock value that people expect. They expected the Pharisee to be the one that was commended and the tax collector to be condemned. But when the Pharisee in his self-righteous and smug way repented that he's not as bad as that dude over there, and the tax collector says, "Forgive me, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner," Jesus points out with a shock value. I don't want you to miss the shock value, because the people listening would have thought the Pharisee, who are the righteous ones, are going to be the ones who are going to be doing this. And Jesus said, don't be like them who repent for a show and nothing changes in their hearts. Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. Jesus was not nice to the ultra-religious people. Not at all. Which should be a warning for those of us who are here every week. We can't repent and say, I've turned to God, and have a hardened heart. We can't say we return to God and our heart is an opening to the leading of God in our lives. If we continue to sin while lying to ourselves that we have it under control, or that's not my issue, or that's not my fault, then our heart is hardened to the things of God. Now, God gives us room to struggle. God's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God gives us room to struggle. It's not like he's, you know, wants exact obedience all the time, because he realizes that we're, you know, sinners, and that's until Christ comes again and we go to heaven, we won't be perfect. God gives us room for that struggle. That's why he continues to give forgiveness. But if we harden our hearts to him, then we haven't shown that we're like the tax collector in Jesus' parable that says, be merciful to me, a sinner. Joel is saying the same thing. Don't rend your garments, but rend your heart. Turn back to God, for he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And when he promises that when we turn back to him, he promises that his presence will be with us. That's the covenant-keeping God. That's the covenant-keeping God who keeps his promises that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God except our turning away from God and saying, I don't need you. We see that God is a covenant-keeping God who wants to be present with his people. From the Garden of Eden, where he walked with Adam and Eve in the coolness of the day in perfect harmony until sin came in Genesis chapter 3. For the tabernacle that we looked at just a few weeks ago and the Ark of the Covenant. For Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us. And as we celebrate next week at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And as we look forward to with the words of Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, God's dwelling for eternity. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. We see throughout scripture that God desires to dwell with his people. God desires to live with you and in you. The beginning of the message, I said to understand the book of Joel, we need to understand the structure because the structure tells the story. Joel's story is a little picture of God's story. And the big story we see in the Bible is the story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. What we see in Scripture is that God created the world, that we sinned, that he redeemed, and now we're between that already and not yet, between Jesus and his coming again for the promise of restoration. Joel's story is that human sin causes devastation and destruction. And if that were the end of the story, we'd all be in a world of hurt. But that's not the end of the story. For God longs to show mercy and compassion, which comes through repentance because of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so his dwelling place is with his people, which we now fully understand because we're on this side of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit dwells with us. All of that leads to the hope that one day God will come back, evil will be defeated in our world, and his healing presence will make all things new. Joel's story and the structure of Joel's story is a small picture of God's big story. And that's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves in God's big story. The question that we have to decide for ourselves is, what are you going to do with that story? What are you going to do with God's call to repentance? What are you going to do with God wanting to come near? What are we going to do with that? God invites us to come, to turn to him. And through Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. And through repentance, we can have a right relationship with God. That's the invitation. That's us living into God's story. Let's pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for your invitation for us to be part of your story. God, may we turn to you in repentance. May we turn to you, God, because of your grace. God, forgive us when we go our own way and do our own thing. Forgive us, Lord God, when we think that we've got you figured out. Forgive us, Lord God, when we say, I've got just enough. God, work in our hearts to turn to you, to seek you while you may be found, and call upon you while you are near. God, I pray for anybody who, whether sitting here or watching on Facebook Live or watching on Facebook later, hears these words and needs to turn to you. God, I pray that they would humble themselves before you, to repent and confess their sin and turn back to you, to experience your goodness and grace that comes through the grace of Jesus Christ.